And that text today is found in Luke chapters 5 and 6. Yes, you heard it right. We are going to gallop through chapters 5 and 6 of Luke here today, as we are covering the longest book in the New Testament between Christmas and Easter. This is how they used to do it in the Old Testament, or in the early church, those early saints did not have Bibles in their laps as you do today. Most of them couldn't read. And so the only scripture they got was that they heard on Sunday mornings. And so the churches spent a lot of time reading text. Sermons developed as they did in the synagogue, as we saw in Luke chapter 3. Jesus preached a sermon on a text, did he not, after reading it? Some brief comments, but large swaths of text. And so we will do that as we go through the book of Luke. We will treat it as they did in the early church. All of us can read, I assume, here. All of us can read. All of us have Bibles. And of course, all of us read our Bibles, don't we? Since we have that discipline, we can all read and we all have Bibles. So I assume that you all read your Bibles, don't you? Well, I know better. I know better. So that's why we're doing it this way too. Just to get a brief look at how they used to do this in the life of the early church. But let's begin then. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. He sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. As we have seen, Luke sections his gospel into a variety of narrative centers, right? We've established this. You're on track with me on this. Your antenna are out. The narrative centers that we have encountered already with the womb, right, for several chapters. The womb of Elizabeth, the womb of Mary. Then the temple for several chapters. The wilderness. Last week we saw the synagogue, right? Both the wilderness and the synagogue were narrative centers. And Luke now moves to that of the Pentateuch. That's what we have entitled our message here today, Pentateuch. What is the Pentateuch? Dare say I, what is the Pentateuch, huh? It is the first five books, Greek, penta, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the most scintillating, the most exciting books of the Bible, right? We all read them over and over again in the course of our year. Then again, maybe not. Direct references or allusions are made in these two chapters to all five of these books. So keep in mind that this is Luke's purpose, to demonstrate that this one, Jesus the Christ, completes and fulfills all which the Pentateuch predicts. Okay? Genesis is a book of beginnings, including the beginning of the people of God, the people out of whom would come the seed who would crush the head of the serpent. Luke points us in this direction with even his naming of the lake from which a miracle issues, Gennesaret. Why this apparently little fact? Why is it important? Well, the lake Gennesaret had two other names. Luke could have chosen one of three names for this locale: the Sea of Galilee, which was his most popular name, the Sea of Tiberias, which was his honorific Roman name, and no good practicing Jew would use it, or this one, Gennesaret. The Lake of Gennesaret has Hebrew roots. It is Aramaic with Hebrew roots, derivative of the language of Hebrew, and it means literally the Garden of Riches, Gennesaret. The Garden of Riches. The Lake of Gennesaret had direct allusions to Eden as well. Jesus preaches the Word of God from a boat in this Garden of Riches. Just to the west of the lake proper lies a particularly fertile plain that's called the Plain of Gennesaret. And from it flourishes crops and herds, produce for all of Palestine. It is a virtual Garden of Eden, if you will. From here, Jesus preaches. From this place, the Garden of Riches, Jesus taught and created abundance, too, where there had been only barrenness before, right? I wonder, where have we observed this previously, huh? Abraham tried to manufacture an heir by his handmaiden Hagar and her son Ishmael, did he not? Simon and his fellows tried to produce a catch of fish. What was the result in both cases? We toiled all night and took nothing. That's precisely the result of Hagar and Ishmael, too. God brought forth a people from a miraculous birth in Abraham's son Isaac, more than the stars of the sky and the sands on the shore, right? The promise was fulfilled. Jesus brought forth a miraculous draught of fish that threatened to overwhelm both boats. And God draws an analogy from the fruitfulness of Israel too. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And Jesus draws an analogy from the draught of fish. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Just as Israel was promised an overwhelming flourishing of her descendants, so the first disciples are promised an overwhelming draught of souls as well. Then I heard and I looked around the throne. We will see anticipated in Revelation, right? The living creatures, the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and honor and glory and blessing." Dear listener, this is the promise to us as well. Let us continue to labor for souls. We are promised an overwhelming draft of souls. Our God is a powerful and fearful God, too. Notice Simon's response, right? "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." He realized he was in the presence of holiness. He was in the presence of God, and his promises would be fulfilled. Look at a church out on the dusty plains of Idaho. An overwhelming draft of men, some of them right here. He will make of you a disciple as well, who strains at the nets of discipleship, pulling in men and women who follow him in close discipleship. This is the promise to us. Moving on then to the Pentateuch, let's look at chapter 5, verses 12 to 32. You haven't closed your Bibles, I trust. You have not closed your Bibles, have you? Verses 12 to 32, where we see Pentateuch. As the law prescribes healing for physical maladies, so Jesus now prescribes healing for spiritual ones, okay? That's the theme of this section. As the law prescribes healing for physical maladies, so Jesus now prescribes healing for spiritual ones. Verses 12 to 32. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." When we consider carefully Jesus' behavior in these verses, we don't see anything out of the ordinary, do we? Isn't this the way Jesus behaves? The precise way any godly person would respond, huh? This is the way any godly man should live. When confronted with a leper, would not any priest or Pharisee or progressive heal him, huh? When standing before a lame man, would not any priest or Pharisee or progressive bid him stretch forth his withered limb to have it healed? The Pentateuch is exacting concerning the treatment of leprosy. Leviticus chapter 14 is its most detailed prescription from chapter 14, the first four verses. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then if the case of leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed two live clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop." And on the rite of cleansing goes. This is precisely what Jesus told the formerly leprous person, the healed man now, to go do. So debilitating were the symptoms of leprosy that it quickly became a metaphor for sin and its effects too. For a detailed account of this and for a beautiful look at this, go to John chapter 9, and you'll see this reflected very clearly. Leprosy discolored the skin, caused it to break out in ugly, disfiguring sores. Leprosy destroys the peripheral nerves in the arms and the legs such that one loses feelings in the arms and the legs. Loss of limbs, fingers, whatever it may be, accompanies this disease because people could not react then to burns or cuts, infections due to loss of these nerve endings. One doctor puts it this way. He says, the disease has been around since the beginning of time, often surrounded by terrifying negative stigma and tales of leprosy patients being shunned as outcasts. We see that all through the New Testament, don't we? He goes on to say, at one time or another, outbreaks of leprosy have affected and panicked people on every continent. The oldest civilizations of China, Egypt, and India feared leprosy as an incurable, mutilating, and contagious disease. Unquote. Jesus heals this leper. Jesus heals this leper in response to his faith. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And we see the messianic secret motif at work again. Remember, we've established this with you already, that although Jesus healed ubiquitously, he did not heal willy-nilly. We see this in his response. But now even more, the report about him went abroad and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. He could have opened a clinic, couldn't he? As many well-meaning people have done. Dr. Albert Schweitzer, perhaps being one of the most famous, opened that clinic in Africa. But Jesus had bigger fish to fry, so to speak, if we can allude to the last portion of text. He goes on to heal a paralytic, doesn't he? He goes on to heal a paralytic. But pastor, you might say, isn't this precisely what Dr. Schweitzer would have done? How is this any different? Well, Jesus does a thing that no well-intended, benevolent soul could do, right? Like a Dr. Schweitzer. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. It's a pretty bold thing to say, isn't it? Pharisees called him a blasphemer for it. But here is a thing men will long for far more than healing of physical maladies on the last day, I submit to you. When the last day comes and all things are revealed for what they are, our hearts and our souls are revealed for what they are, there will be many people exclaiming, oh, why did I not seek forgiveness when I had the opportunity? Look at me now. Presently, mankind does not see the corrosive, debilitating nature of sin upon the soul like leprosy, eating away at it. At present, men do not see the paralyzing effect upon the ability to do anything that could possibly please God. Physical maladies are tragic. They're profoundly destructive. But they only point to a larger, more destructive tragedy and destruction in the realm of the spirit, and that is sin. Jesus says this. He points to that. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he said, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say? There's a double entendre there. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven than to actually heal a man, right? But it is much, much harder to forgive sins. Who can do this? Who can accomplish the work that needs to be done to forgive sins? In reality, no man could do that. Only God himself could do that. And the Pharisees should have logically concluded something, shouldn't they? By Jesus forgiving sins? Only God can do that. Well, i.e., he is the Son of God. That's what they should have concluded, right? Physical maladies are tragic and profoundly destructive. But they only point to that larger, more destructive tragedy, which Jesus can cope with. Your sins are forgiven you. Which is easier to say, that or rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, Jesus says. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, pick up your bed and go home. There is always a purpose to Jesus' healing. He doesn't just do it for the sake of healing. He is indeed merciful. He is indeed gracious. He is indeed kind, is he not? But he always does it with a purpose, to point to that other realm. And also underlined in his calling of Levi, a despised tax collector. There is this note of healing, is there not? Jesus answered them, to those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So, all to which the Pentateuch pointed, and the healing of maladies, the forgiveness of sins, comes to a crescendo now in this one, Jesus Christ. This is what he is saying, the Son of Man. The sickness that clings to the human soul now finds its cure in him. Are you listening? Those of you that need this cleansing yet. There's a day coming when, if you have not availed yourself of this precious gift, the healing of the soul, the restoration of the soul from sin, you will desperately desire it, but it will be too late. Now is the day of salvation. Well, from the Pentateuch then, we move on to point three. As the law embodies God's will and love, so Jesus embodies the true meaning and intent of the law. Jesus embodies the true intent and meaning of the law. Chapter 5, 33, verse 33 to chapter 6, verse 11. Let's tackle that text now. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours, eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some of the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees says, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to them, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Well, these three vignettes bear out the true meaning of the law. Owe no one anything, as Paul says, except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Even fasting. Even fasting. This Old Testament spiritual discipline One of the three disciplines of piety that the Jews observed: prayer, alms, and fasting. This Old Testament spiritual discipline, at root, longs for the spiritual perfection of soul that pleases God, done from a heart of love. Always. We saw this in our study of the spiritual disciplines, didn't we? That this is the timepiece, this is the mainspring of what makes fasting tick in the life of the saint. But it is at root fasting, it is at root a discipline of spiritual melancholy, if we can put it that way, that has its place in the Christian life. It still has its place in the Christian life, much neglected in the Protestant world because of so many of the abuses in the Roman Catholic world. We Protestants have said, well, you only fast if you're Catholic, right? No. It has its place in the Christian life. But it is a discipline of spiritual melancholy at heart. But when it is done at the apt moment, right? When it is done at the apt moment, it is still a salutary discipline. But it takes wisdom, doesn't it? We learned this from Ecclesiastes. It takes wisdom to know when to do what? The apt moment. There is an apt moment, for example, to apply your brakes. It's not in the middle of Highway 15 between here and Income, you know, when there's smooth traffic. No. There's an apt moment to speed up, too. It's not at a red light on Yellowstone Avenue, is it, to speed up at a red light? Unless you're a 1J, unless you're a Jefferson County driver, right? Then all bets are off. There is an apt moment for all things. And this is precisely the point of Jesus' parable. Now is the apt moment for feasting and rejoicing, because the bridegroom is amongst his bride, the church that he is beginning to gather. And there will be another apt moment for fasting. The wise man will know when this will be as well, that is, when he is taken away, when spiritual melancholy is apt. Now the scribes and the Pharisees are clueless, aren't they? Clueless. And I would submit to you many professed believers, too. Those who say they're believers, at least, are clueless on these things. They have a spiritual tin ear when it comes to biblical wisdom. When is the apt moment to do a thing? The wise man will know. So, what do? We watch this one. Watch him. We have documented here in the Gospels the life of this man who, in all things, as he moved through his life, did the apt thing at the apt moment. He is a wise man. He does all things as well from a heart of love, first for this Father and then for his own that he is beginning to gather. This includes the true nature of the Sabbath, dealt with in the Pentateuch very thoroughly, includes the true nature of the Sabbath in these next two vignettes too. And in these two vignettes on the Sabbath, Jesus establishes, number one, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. We rest now in him. And we see that the Sabbath was made for us. That we don't labor to obey and perform in the Sabbath, but that the Sabbath is made for us to rest in him and to worship, right? Jesus and his disciples broke every one of the careful rules as they moved through that field of grain. All of the careful rules that the Pharisees had established to define precisely what work was on the Sabbath. Don't work on the Sabbath? Well, what is work then? Well, these guys, they broke all the rules. They reaped, they threshed, they winnowed, and they prepared their food. All of those you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath, at least according to the Pharisees, right? Tisk, tisk. These Pharisees, the very definition, I'm afraid, of good intentions that foster unintended consequences. Good intentions often foster unintended consequences, right? In this case, hypocrisy. The Pentateuch mercifully, lovingly provided for the supply of grain for the poor. Once again, an allusion to the Pentateuch from Deuteronomy chapter 23. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. That is the definition of mercy, isn't it? Mercy and grace You may take the grain and, landowner, you must let the poor take the grain in their hands and eat of it, take some home to bake bread. The whole book of Ruth premised on that as well, isn't it? But you shall not put a sickle to your... That's theft when you put a sickle to the grain, because then you're taking more than you need for your daily bread. So, this indeed is what Jesus is doing, he and his disciples. Is this sin then? Are they breaking the Sabbath? No. Jesus points to himself as Lord of the Sabbath by noting that even the bread of the presence in the temple, right, is not sacrosanct when the needs of real people are at stake. How much more so when we speak of the Lord of the Sabbath now, who walks among us? Implicit is what the other evangelists make explicit in their documentary of this parable. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And then on that second vignette on the Sabbath, we see the labor of love and mercy is the work of the Sabbath. The labor of love and mercy is the very work of the Sabbath. Ironic, isn't it, that on a day of rest, the Sabbath, we are still expected to work? You're working right now. Whether you realize it or not, at least I hope you are. You're not just staring at me with turned off minds. Can you sleep with your eyes open? Have you got that skill? I hope not. Because we labor on the Sabbath. The labor of love and mercy is the work of the Sabbath. And here, Jesus purposefully heals this withered hand of a brother in the synagogue. And by it, he infuriates the Pharisees by working. Are they right? Is he sinning here? It is impossible for the perfect heart, the perfect man, to break the Sabbath because he always seeks to please his Father. Consequently, the work he does, that is to do good, to save life, is by definition the proper labor of the Sabbath. Do you see the love that Jesus has for his people? Do you see the labor of love that Jesus does on behalf of his people, on your behalf? It is the heart of the intent of the Sabbath, to love, to do works of mercy. On the other hand, it is impossible for the corrupt, sinful heart to keep the Sabbath because they are not capable of love. We see this in the Pharisees and the scribes. These Pharisees loved their rules and structures, didn't they? They sure loved that. Healing was work, no matter how loving it was. Mr. Jesus, but not the brother suffering nearby. That they could not, then that they could not do, they were not capable of doing. Does a man love God because he keeps rules to the detriment of his brother? No, that is hypocrisy. And that is indeed precisely what they are guilty of. The labor of love and mercy is by definition the work of the Sabbath. And this one does it. And now Jesus brings his treatment of the law now to a crescendo. In the following verses, we see this in the subsequent verses. Look at point four now, where we look at chapter 6, verses 12 to 19. The Pentateuch, as Moses gathered the 12 tribes of Sinai, so Jesus gathers his 12 apostles for the law on a mount as well. Chapter 6, verses 12 to 19. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Well, after making sense of large swaths of the Pentateuch, Jesus begins to reprise the great covenant-making event at Sinai. Like Moses, Jesus brings his people to the mountain to promulgate the law. Moses led the 12 tribes. Jesus, the 12 disciples. Here, the people find healing and peace as he heals maladies, casts out demonic spirits. But always, as we've seen, these things are accompanied by teaching. Are they not? Accompanied by teaching. There's always a point to the healing, not just healing willy-nilly. For these physical things point to a larger spiritual reality. And Jesus does that in chapter 6, verses 20 to 49, point 5. Under Pentateuch, as Moses revealed the Torah from Sinai, so Jesus reveals himself as the true author of it. Jesus is the true author of the law. He embodies the soul of the law. If you want to see how the law looks in flesh into perfection, you look at the life of this man. So let us then turn to chapter 6, verses 20 to 49 in conclusion. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He also told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundations on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Several ways of looking at the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called. This is Luke's version of it, of course. Jesus reveals the law in what some see as a brand new way for a brand new covenant, unlike that under the Old Testament. This is generally the dispensationalist view. Others, that Jesus here articulates the law in precisely the way it was intended under the Old Covenant, but clearer now, now that its author is here amongst us, standing before us, the very law personified. Can you guess which view I hold? Precisely that one, that indeed we have here the embodiment, the personification of the law standing before us, and it's not a cold, dead word, is it? It is a living thing. The person of Jesus Christ. And when we are in Christ, we are the living embodiment of the fulfilled, completed, perfect law as well when we are in Him. Yahweh spoke the law from Sinai amidst earthquake, thunder and lightning, smoking, burning fire from that mountain. And there is none of that literally here with Jesus, but there is plenty of thunder and lightning in his words. Rudolf Desmond, German scholar, puts it this way. He says, these words, they are spoken in an electric atmosphere. They are not quiet stars, but flashes of lightning followed by a thunder of surprise and amazement. To hear the law articulated like this, several brief sections. Of course, we could spend 3-4 sermons on this, could we not? The Sermon on the Mount. Let me note for you in 4 discrete sections. God's law. Jesus speaks of God's law in each case. Notice how it's shot through with love. This is how Luke edits the Sermon on the Mount. It's not as long as the one we find in Matthew. It's not as particular to Hebrew sensibilities as is the one in Matthew. But this one is shot through with love. First of all, God's law establishes a great reversal of fortune from that of the world. That's love for saints. Not love for the wicked man, but love for the saints, shot through with. God's law establishes a great reversal of fortunes, right? In these 4 blessings, in these 4 woes, he does this with 4 comparisons and contrasts. First of all, the kingdom of God belongs to the poor, but the rich will go away penniless, since they love their riches here. Secondly, the hungry will be satisfied in God's kingdom, but the fat and the full in this world will hunger in it. That's that day that's coming that I talked about a little earlier. When indeed, if you have not yet availed yourself of the salvation that Jesus Christ offers, the forgiveness of sins for belief in Him, you will wake up on that day. You will be poor. You will be hungry. You will be sad and grief-stricken. The sad and grief-stricken here will laugh, and they will rejoice in God's kingdom. But those who laugh in great mirth now in this world will weep and gnash their teeth in the next. And those persecuted for the sake of Christ, we find this all over the world, do we not? Those suffering for Christ will find great joy and reward in God's kingdom. They will wake up as if this has all been a dream, and eternity now beckons them. While those who were hail fellows and well met in this world will be ashamed in the next. We also see that God's law is a law of love, even for one's enemy. Hard to do. Isn't this hard to do? You pray for your enemies if you've been a Christian long enough, or you've been effective and you're not just a Pollyannish wuss, then you have made some enemies in life, have you not? God says, love your enemies. Do not be a naive Pollyanna. These are parabolic wisdom sayings. But be generous and be loving towards all men, even those who hate you and actively work against you. Why? Because it's been done to you. Because it's been done for you, has it not? God has shown you mercy and love. He's forgiven you. Least we should expect is to do this as well for our enemies. For even the Most High is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful, right? Like I always inculcate with you, like teacher, like student, like master, like servant, we should be more and more like this man all the time. And thirdly, be generous in giving your brother the benefit of the doubt. Be generous in giving your brother the benefit of the doubt. That's hard to do sometimes too. All of us want grace and mercy for ourselves, but we want that other guy to be judged, right? Be generous in giving your brother the benefit of the doubt. This has always been the sense of this text, judge not and you will not be judged. And the following as well. Context here. Be generous in giving your brother the benefit of the doubt. I've got a sermon, seven Bible verses every lost man knows. And this is one of them, right? No matter how biblically illiterate, no matter how corrupt and debauched a man may be, he knows this verse when somebody points out to him his sin, perhaps. Judge not that you be not judged, right? No, the sense of this is be generous in giving your brother the benefit of the doubt. You don't have a blind eye. You don't turn off your judgment, so to speak, but you're generous. The saved man who lives the grace and mercy shown him will practice that same grace and mercy towards his brother. Love. This is shot through with love, is it not? Have you been slighted and insulted? As much as temptation it is to turn and bite back, perhaps you've got just that thing to say that will cut that brother down to size. Let it go. Has your brother inadvertently sinned to sin, not unto death, as Paul would put it? Overlook it. Overlook it. Don't throw it in his face. Has your brother harmed your interest, really, such that he owes you big time? Show mercy. Forgive him. Do not condemn him. Be generous in giving your brother the benefit of the doubt. Fourthly, this law of love, you see how these are shot through with love? This law of love will produce fruit if it has taken root. This law of love will produce fruit if it has taken root. There's a sense in which we should be able to reverse engineer the heart of a Christian, right? We should be able to trace backwards from the fruit of his life to the root, that is Jesus, his Savior, especially those that are seeking, right? They should be able to say, why is this man like this? Why is he so different? They should be able to reverse engineer your heart and find Jesus Christ. If the love of Christ has remade the sinner's heart, then that heart will beat with the love and will produce the works of love too. If not, then it bears not. It's that simple. It will continue to churn out the same old works of death and corruption, but not the genuinely renewed heart, not the genuinely remade heart in the image of the one that we love. And fifthly, then, this law of love is the solid foundation of my kingdom, Jesus says. This law of love is the solid foundation of my kingdom. Jesus employs the image of the flash flood that swept through dry riverbeds all over the region from time to time. It would sweep away a poorly laid foundation, but leave untouched a well-grounded one. Jesus is saying, ground your life and its deeds in me. Ground your life and your deeds in me, and you will have a solid foundation, because there is a day of flood coming. Been alluding to this all through the message, right? There will be a day of judgment when indeed, if you have not availed yourself of the salvation that you find in Jesus Christ, well grounded in him, so that you produce genuine works of love, genuine deeds of love, you will wish you had, and it will be too late. Today is the day of salvation. Have you done this? Have you done this? Only then will you be able to live this law as it has been laid down by the original giver. As you live in him, you will be able to live like him. like teacher, like student, like master, like servant. Do it today. Come to this Christ in faith today for the salvation that he offers. Well, let us now come to that place where we see the love of God expressed for us in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, in the body and blood, the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.